didn't do anything in a hurry. In fact, he didn't do everything that people wanted him to do. How did Jesus know when to say yes to people? Because sometimes he would, in a moment, feel a need from someone and just instantly say yes and pause and stop his whole agenda just to serve one person. And then other times when lots of people wanted Jesus to do something they wanted Jesus to do, he said no because he had something else on his mind that day. How did Jesus know what God the Father wanted him to do? How did he live a busy life, which he did, without living a hurried life? Let's take a look at some scriptures here about that talk about Jesus, and they will give you a clue. So here's where it says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, he left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon, we know him later as Peter, Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you, Jesus." Like when you get good at what you do, have you noticed? If you get good at what you do, everybody wants a piece of you, right? And they say, "Everybody's looking for you, Jesus." And Jesus replied, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." That's Jesus being able to know what God wanted him to do. Do you see how he knew? What came before? He made time with the Father a priority before he started his day. So he could hear God's agenda before he heard people's agenda. Here's what happened in another situation. Jesus was ministering in powerful ways, and it says, and the news about him spread all the more, so the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Not just once in a while, often. Jesus, the Son of God, felt the need to slow down often and to spend time with his Father. Slowing down to listen to God and what he has to say to you will radically simplify your life. Don't you think that if you knew what God wanted for you, your life would be simpler? I want to give you a fact to chew on this morning, and that is this. You have exactly enough time to do what God wants you to do today. Now, you think about that. If God made you and God made time and God knows you and knows your capabilities and knows what he wants done, if he's smart and wise and loving, then you have exactly enough time to do what God wants you to do today. That's something, isn't it? But learning to slow down and to rest in God's love is one of the core pieces of life as a believer. In fact, that's how the Christian life, in fact, starts. And we're going to end with that. We're going to move to the communion tables at the end of the service today, because life as a believer begins and continues when we rest in God's love. But a lot of people just live their lives just trying to outrun their problems, trying to stay ahead of it, and they run faster and faster. And I'd like you to take you to Isaiah chapter 30. This is a passage that somebody brought to my attention a few years ago, and man, it's powerful. A picture of what God wants for us versus what we tend to do to ourselves when we don't trust God in the moment. Isaiah chapter 30 and verses 15 to 18, and they say this. This is what the sovereign Lord, and I like that word sovereign because it means the in charge God, okay? He's in charge. And if God's in charge, it says this is what that God, the sovereign Lord, the one who's in charge, the Holy One of Israel says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 of you, it means, 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you will all flee away, till you're left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait on him. Let's pray that God helps us understand that this morning. Lord, this is your word, and it's true, and we believe it. but it was written a long time ago, and we need your help to understand what it means for us today. We know as human beings, our hearts are really not that much different, if at all, from the people that first read these things and heard these things. But our lifestyles look a lot different. And so help us to hear what your truth means to us today. Help us to see it. Would you speak to our hearts directly by your Holy Spirit? Because we're listening, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there it is. It says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. If you want to be saved from the stuff that's chasing you, this is God's invitation. Stop running. Turn around, because that's what repentance means. It means turn around. Do a 180. And rest in God's love. Now, that is true whether you are running from circumstances in your life that you feel are going to overwhelm you. That is true whether you are trying to run from a past that you're ashamed of. That is true whether it's a bad habit that just keeps chasing you down. In repentance and resting in God, that's where you will find your salvation. And in quietness and trust is your strength. Trust meaning confidence, actually. When you quiet yourself, when you put your confidence in God, that's where strength comes from. Strength comes from quieting ourselves before God, putting our ultimate confidence in His abilities, in His wisdom, in His care, in His timing, in His defending of us. That's where strength comes from. That's where salvation comes from. But the passage says, Isaiah, who's writing this, Isaiah says that the people of Israel said at that time, no, we will have none of that. And that was their big mistake, because God is putting all of this on offer. He's saying, I want to save you. I want to be your salvation. I want to be your strength. But you guys keep on pushing away and not wanting what I have to offer you. You go to something else. And what the people of Israel said was, because they've got enemies pressing in on them, they got national threats happening, right? This is the threat of war, and they're saying, no, I don't think we're going to pray about that. I think what we're going to do, we're going to get some horses. And so what they did, we know, is they went for help to the nation of Egypt, which is famous for breeding great horses. And horses were, in that day, I mean, this is how we understand what this is going to say to us today, is because we have to understand what did it mean to the people who first read it. To them, a horse was the fastest, most impressive piece of technology available. Okay? And I'll tell you why, because at the time that Isaiah wrote this, chariots pulled by a team of horses had been the military vehicle of choice. I mean, if you wanted something to really impress and stun your enemy, you didn't just want to put a wall of foot soldiers or archers out there. You wanted chariots, okay? Because they're fast and they're powerful. They were manned, Egyptian chariots especially, they're manned by two or three soldiers. So you've got a driver and then a couple of guys inside the chariot, and they're taking swipes at everybody that the chariot is rolling by. They are great on open terrain, right? But they're lousy in rough country. Chariots don't do so good when when the ground tilts upward and it gets rocky. But once horses could be bred large enough, because horses weren't always as big as they are today. Once horses could be bred large enough to carry an armed and armored man, then cavalry began to replace chariots. You don't see chariots later on. Chariots peaked around 1300 BC. That's about the time when chariots kind of were at their zenith, and they were great. Everybody wanted them. Then it switched over to cavalry. And so, you know, in the years following, you don't see chariots anymore. You see cavalry. You see armed and armored men on horseback. And this passage doesn't talk about chariots, interestingly. It says we're going to flee on horses. We'll ride off on swift horses. What they're talking about is we're going to get the best, the most powerful, the fastest, the most versatile in terms of we're going to find the best technology of our day, and we're going to use that to overcome our problems. The God's people essentially were saying, we'll do what we've always done, only we'll do it faster. And is that what people do today? I mean, you might not be relating to horses and chariots and all that. That's old-timey stuff. But do we say, I will find the best technology, the best methods to keep on doing what I'm doing, and I can do it even faster and more and more and more, and then I will finally outrun my problems? And that's what people do today constantly. What does it mean for us to be riding a faster horse? Here's some thoughts on what that looks like today. It's constantly thinking, I have to make this happen. I have to get my way. And that's where people land oftentimes in life, whether it's people from Isaiah's time, before even the birth of Christ, or people in 2019, beware. Because when we get into that mindset of, I must make this happen, we're trying to ride a faster horse. When people have a faster horse mentality, they say, I'm going to turn to every possible solution except for God. And here's what it says in the beginning of this chapter. If you were to look at verse 1 of Isaiah 31, it says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. It's a big mistake to turn everywhere but God to try to outrun your problems. In fact, here's another way that people try to outrun their problems and overcome life without God is God just takes a back seat. When the crunch time is on, when I get really busy, when I'm really trying to go faster and faster, that's when I don't have time to pray. No, Bible reading? No, later. And we get wrapped up in the, I've said this to you before, we get wrapped up in the but first. You ever get wrapped up in the but first? You know, yeah, I'll do that, but first I'll take care of my other stuff. And we, our time with God diminishes. And in fact, what's sad is sometimes in the middle of all of that, we become willing to go places that God told us not to go back to. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 17, which was before Isaiah, there was a law written, and it said this, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, the law said, the king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. Because Egypt meant slavery. That's where they were enslaved, the people of God. That's where they escaped from, as slaves from Egypt. And that's the scary thing for us today is that people, if they don't make time for God in their lives, people go back to places that they once were. They go back to habits and back to relationships and back to ways of comforting themselves and back to ways of controlling their lives that God set them free from. Egypt is slavery. And when God takes a back seat, pretty soon we're going back. And then finally, what we've always done only faster is trying to outrun problems rather than dealing with those problems honestly and by faith. And that's this what this passage talks about. And it's still so very applicable to our lives today. Where do fast horses get us? What Isaiah says is fast horses just get you more anxious and on the run. Your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. If you just get on a faster horses, the stuff that's chasing you down is just going to get faster too. And you're going to end up anxious and on the run. Your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. That's an interesting statement right there. He is describing people here, 1,000 who will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, all of you will run. He's describing people who are unproportionately afraid. They are in other words, he's describing people who are overcome with anxiety. Now I realize there are medical reasons for anxiety, and if you have a medical reason for anxiety, you need to get that treated. Talk to your doctor, get a prescription. There's nothing wrong with that. But friends, there are spiritual reasons for anxiety. And when people try to outrun their problems and stay ahead of it all and make themselves feel better about life without God involved, it says at the threat of one, you're going to run. You will be unproportionately afraid of what is coming your way. When we live hurried lives that don't make room for God, we lose perspective. We get overwhelmed. There is so much peace that comes from making time for God in your life. In fact, you can run faster and faster to stay ahead of your fears, but they're just going to chase you down in the end. Here's what God intends. God's intention is this. In Joshua 23:10, and Isaiah is he's kind of contrasting to what God really wants for his people. He says, one of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. That's a complete opposite of what people do. They run from their problems. They live with driven by anxiety, a disproportionate fear. God intends that you be disproportionately confident to the world around you. When we take time to rest and listen to God, we remind ourselves of truth. I tell you what, and I've made no secret of this, I tend to worry. My worries can overwhelm me. They can keep me up at night. I need to remind myself regularly of who God is and the fact that he is fighting for me. It's not just me. So that's why I love the songs you picked this morning, Isaac. I mean, resting in God. He's fighting our battles. Our confidence is in him and in his goodness, not in ourselves. If it was in me, my goodness, that confidence would collapse. But it can be in God. And that's where peace lies. And here's the truth. God waits for you. That's what the passage says. God waits for you. He longs to show you his compassion. God's word doesn't just warn us about what will happen if we don't do it his way. God's word gives us hope, gives us an invitation. God waits for you. He longs to be gracious to you, it says. He waits for our surrender. Why? So that he can do what he's been wanting to do all along, which is to love us. But he waits. We have to open ourselves up to him. He will not force his grace on us. He waits. And then he says, blessed are them who wait for him. I think one of the most basic steps of faith is oftentimes just waiting on God in difficult times rather than trying to find that faster horse. I think sometimes what faith really boils down to is letting go of control and the need to get your own way and saying, God, I'm waiting on you. I'm doing everything that I can properly do. There are things God wants us to do, not just sit back and do nothing and say, wow, God's in charge. No, there are proper responsibilities that we're supposed to take on, but there comes that point, and if you take time to listen to him, he will tell you where that point is for us to simply wait. And the scripture speaks to this over and over again of waiting on God and what happens when we don't. Here's what it says in Jonah. Oh, my goodness, we fast forward a whole bunch again. Jonah writes, those who cling to their worthless idols, they forfeit the grace that could be theirs. You cling to that stuff that matters most to you, that you can't let go of, that you worship, that you say, I have to have this or life's not worth living. And you will forfeit the grace that could be yours. In Exodus, it says, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. I mean, did the people march into the promised land in Exodus? Yes, God said, march in. Me, that's who's going to be doing all the fighting. You just do what I've called you to do, and the big battles, I'm fighting on your behalf. So how do we do that? In practical terms today, because this is not about, again, this is not about marching into promised lands or riding horses or not riding horses. How do we do this today in a practical way? And I'm going to tell you a couple of things that you can do and put into real practice in your life that will invite God to work in your life. This is what it looks like to wait on God for us today. Number one, it's take time for God every day. And then take a day of rest every week. Take time for God every day and take a day of rest every week. Here I'm going to read to you a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 5. And it says in Deuteronomy 5:15, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. How did he do it? By his strength, not by your strength. You didn't fight and overpower the Egyptians and get your freedom. God did this. Remember, you were slaves. God set you free. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Now, I want to tell you right now, before you get concerned about where we are theologically as a church, we don't practice Sabbath because it's in the Ten Commandments, because it's in the Old Testament commands, okay? We are free from the Old Testament commands. There's a new covenant in place, and those Old Testament commands are not for us anymore. Jesus fulfilled them. But I want to tell you this about Sabbath. Before the law was ever written, before the Ten Commandments ever got engraved on stone by the finger of God, God set the example. In Genesis chapter 2, God took a break. He rested. He hadn't even written the law yet. We do this because before God ever gave the law, before any imperfection ever entered the world, God took a break. He set the example. So let me put it this way. This is how I think about it. If God, who didn't need the rest, took a day off after 6 days of creative activity, if God, who knows me and loves me, tells me that something is a good idea, then I want to follow his lead. It's not because it's the law. We are free from the law, my friends. It's because of God's love. And the normal rhythm of life should look like this. We should work. That's part of the command, isn't it? 6 days you shall labor. 6 days God labored, right? Don't ever think that taking a break means that's all we do is take a break and let God do all the work. No. God has made us to work. He gave you a brain. He gave you capabilities. He gave you strength. All of us can do some work. And I know some people who physically aren't capable of doing any work anymore. They can't do it. And so I know several older people who they're beyond their working years, but they say, I can still engage in what God is doing in this world by praying long periods of time every day because I've got time now and I can work that way. And prayer is work. So just to give you that idea, okay? But the normal rhythm of life, we should work. And then we should rest. That's how God did it, and that's how we should do it. The Hebrew word for Sabbath or Shabbat literally means to cease. It means to stop. It doesn't just mean slow down temporarily. It means stop for a bit. Charles Spurgeon, he was a great preacher in the mid-1800s in England, and he was one of the hardest working men I have ever read about. This guy was, one of his contemporaries remarked, Spurgeon did the work of 6 normal men. I mean, this guy just got it done. He preached sermons, he ran schools, he wrote papers and books, and was just an amazing guy in terms of the productivity of his life. And still, he counseled people to rest. And one of the things he said was, he suggested that people open themselves to, and I'm just quoting him here, to the healing powers that God has put in the world of nature. In other words, he said, get out and take a walk, because it's good for you. You know, get out into the woods. He said, I enjoy walking on the beaches because God fills me up in those places. Could you testify that that's true? God did that. Spurgeon told his students, he said, in the long run, we shall do more by sometimes doing less. While we are in this earthly body, we must every now and then cry halt and serve the Lord by holy inaction and consecrated leisure. This is not a lazy man speaking here. He gets it. See, in the face of a world that says it all depends on you and you just got to keep riding that horse faster and faster and faster, God offers you and invites you to enjoy a whole day where you sit back and say, God's got this in hand. I mean, we kind of do that every night, don't we? When you sleep, you're trusting that God's going to keep your heart beating and keep your lungs working while you do nothing. You're trusting that God is going to run the world during those hours where you're not running anything. That's a lot of trust right there, but we don't have a choice. I mean, if you don't do that for a while, you're just going to collapse. Here's what it says. Sabbath says it doesn't all depend on me. Remember, this is what that verse said. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out. It's God who did it. God has brought your freedom. And Sabbath, when we pause, it's a reminder to us that it doesn't all depend on us. You know, slaves can't take a day off. If you can't take a day off, you might ask yourself whether you're a slave to something. Because slaves can't take a day off. And one of the very first things that God did when he brought his people out of Egypt, out of their slavery, one of the very first things that he said, you have to do this now because you're not slaves. And these people had lived for hundreds of years as slaves. That's the identity they knew. And it's so hard to break out of old ways when you've lived it and the generations before you lived it. And he said, okay, one of the first things you're going to do, you're going to stop. And one day out of seven, you're going to take a day off. They didn't know what that was like. But Sabbath is your weekly opportunity to reclaim your freedom. It's an act of faith. It's a declaration that God is real, that you can depend on him, that he loves you, and that he cares about you. And that he will provide for you on the one day that you don't do anything to provide for yourself. That's what Sabbath declares. Here's what Eugene Peterson says. If we do not regularly quit work for one day a week, we take ourselves far too seriously. The moral sweat pouring off our brows blinds our eyes to the action of God in and around us. You got to take a break. And I get it. People have different schedules. There are emergency workers and hospital workers, and you can't always take a break on Sunday. And I don't think Sunday is, you know, the new Christian Sabbath anyway. Sabbath really is Saturday, if you want to watch the calendar. But the whole point is this. If you're going to work, take a break. Work for six, take a seventh one off. If you can't, if you're working for 10, take 2 days off. But take some time and give it to God. Don't just go do more work. Sabbath is as much about thanksgiving as it is about rest. It's a day to reflect on God's goodness and to rest in the joy of what he's given us. Because, man, it's so hard in our world. People keep on wanting to push and ride faster and faster to get more and more. And another word for this rest is it's contentment. Here's what the Proverbs say about the way humans normally think. Death and destruction are never satisfied. No, that's true. Like, there's never enough death in this world. There's never enough destruction in this world. They're always kind of clawing for more. And neither are the eyes of man. Because people just want more and more and more. You get to one level and it's like, what's the next level? And it doesn't matter who you talk to. If you talk to poor people, they always think, what's the next level? You talk to wealthy people, they're always looking at the next level. And the disease of more is never enough. There's always a need for more money, more cars, more houses, more clothing, more toys, more achievements. Never satisfied. And Sabbath is this reminder to us, look at where God brought me today. I may not yet be where I'm going to be. I've got work to start again tomorrow, but today, I'm going to rest in what God has given me up till now. That's the invitation. Because we tend to be in a hurry. Speed zones, if you ever get caught in one at the wrong time of day, you know, whether it's a construction zone or a school zone, if you're in a hurry, speed zones annoy you. Right? Because they keep you from getting where you want to go. But you know why they're there? They slow us down to protect us and to protect those around us from too much speed. Sometimes they put up speed bumps to protect people who are walking around. Like in parking lots, they'll put the speed bumps down there and they're annoying and I hate them. My car goes over them, crash, but they're meant to slow me down to protect the people around me from too much speed from us drivers. And I'd ask you this morning, are you a driver? Are you a driver? Are you driven in life? Because rest was instructed not just for individuals themselves, it was instructed for households. The Sabbath commands of God, and I know we're not beholden to the Old Testament commands, but just to understand God's heart there, he wrote those commands not just to individuals, but he said, for the people in your household, the rest counts for them too. Even for your animals, the rest counts for them too. Even if the owner felt no need, even if the owner was a driver and didn't feel like slowing down, God's instruction protected those around him from being bowled over by all that drivenness. We sometimes need to ask ourselves whether our desires are hurting the people around us and whether God maybe put Sabbath in place as a speed zone that says, no, 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 slow it down. Slow it down. There are other people here. I'll put it this way. God gave Sabbath not only as an aid to our health, but as a restraint on our greed. My friends, Sabbath won't happen without a plan. This is a practical thing. Taking time for God every day and taking a day for God every week, these are great gifts that God wants to give you, but they won't happen without a plan because everything is going to come at you and say, but first, but first, but first. The only way you can reclaim the idea of resting in God is by courageously refusing to let the world infringe on God's time in your life. In other words, you're going to have to fight for this. Okay? It will probably cost you something, and it will take faith to do it, and it will take a decision of who you're really trusting and who's really in control in your life. I'm going to give you some ideas for what slowing down to be with God can look like. One, make a plan. You're going to need a plan. Plan your daily time with God and your weekly time with God like you would plan any other appointment. Put it in your calendar. In fact, I would suggest to you, if you're having a hard time starting it, begin the night before. There was a time in my life where I really struggled with that whole butt first disease, and I wasn't getting to my morning devotions, and by evening time, I was so tired, I didn't give God much. You know, if you would have tried to have a conversation with me by evening, you wouldn't have got much of me, and for me to try to give that to God, he didn't get much of me. So morning was best. Jesus did it in the morning, so I tried for mornings, but I didn't want to do it. And so I got to the place where I'd put my Bible down on the table where I was planning to read, and I would write a sticky note to God, say, Lord, I will meet you here tomorrow morning at, and I wrote the time. Do what it takes. Make a plan. Fight for it. Fight for it. Carve it out. And then unplug. Put the phone down. Disconnect from your world for the purpose of connecting with God. And then when it comes to that time with God, rest. Go home this afternoon and take a nap. Some of you need to do that. I remember a godly professor I had, and he said, when you're tired, the godliest thing you can do is sleep. Enjoy the gift. Take a nap. Once in a week, don't try to get ahead. Just enjoy what God has brought you to. And there it is, enjoy. Enjoy what God has given you. Do you know what that means? Enjoy the gifts of God. Enjoy good food. Enjoy your family. Enjoy nature. God made it, and he gave you eyes to see it, hands to touch it, ears to hear it. Enjoy a good hobby. And then finally, worship. The Sabbath was given, Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, but the Sabbath was made also, there are verses in the scripture that say it's a Sabbath to the Lord, your God. So just think about that for a second. Sabbath is for us, but it's to God. And that's how we practice it best. That's how we experience it best. When we understand that it's a gift for us as we give it back to God. And do something to remind you of who gave you this freedom. You're here, you're worshiping. Take a moment to worship God every day. Set aside a day every week to worship him. Because when we do that, we declare our freedom. We declare, no, I am not a slave anymore. And we're going to move to communion now. Elders, I'm going to invite you guys to come and man the tables here. You can make your way up to the tables in a moment. And as always, we've got a gluten-free option here at this table if you need that. But as we move to communion, I want to tell you everything I've been talking to you about this morning. This is the gospel in action. Because here's the gospel. In repentance and rest is your salvation. That's the gospel. The gospel says this: you can never work hard enough to save yourself. Just like in life, you can never work hard enough, fast enough, be productive enough to outrun everything that life is throwing at you. But when it comes to your relationship with God, when it comes to the sin in your life, you can never work hard enough to outrun it. You can never work hard enough to save yourself. You are just trying to outrun what will someday catch up with you. And God calls us, he says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. He waits for us to stop and to turn around and to rest in the work he already did, the work that Jesus did on the cross. Jesus did the work. Jesus did the work. He went to the cross. He fought for your freedom. He died in your place so that you could be set free and forgiven. Jesus has done it. And so, as we come to the communion table, you're invited to let Jesus provide for you a meal that you did not prepare. Come and enjoy it. He chose bread and wine for a reason. It's a picture of him entering into us. It's a picture of him nourishing us and being our strength. Let him be your life. And as you receive his life, give him yours. Give him yours. If you haven't done that up until now, I mean, for many of us as believers, we've made that decision at some point in our life that we would receive his life and give him ours. We'd receive his forgiveness, confess our sins to him. If you've never done that before, then you're invited today to make that decision. The scriptures call for us to examine our hearts before we would come to the communion table, to make sure that we take this picture of Christ's sacrifice very seriously. So I encourage you to do that. Let God speak to your heart. But if today is the day that you decide, I want to let Jesus be my life, I need that forgiveness, I want to stop running from my past, and I want to stop, I want to turn around, I want to rest in him, then you're invited to come receive this meal today too. You don't have to wait. Let's pray together, and as I pray, elders, if you guys can come forward to the tables, and we'll file past the tables, just kind of move around in this kind of direction, kind of a clockwise flow through the room to one or the other of these tables. But let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you did the work to provide our freedom. We thank you so much that you stood in our place, took the punishment that should have been on each one of us. You lived out the perfection that we never could live. And we thank you by your substitution for us. We can be forgiven. We can be set free. We can have new life. Lord Jesus, would you hear the prayer of anyone today who would for the first time say, God, I am a sinner. I'm not worthy of you. I know I can't outrun my sin and my own strength. I know that I can't outrun my guilt and my shame, so I'm stopping right now. I'm turning away from it, and I'm turning to you, and I want to rest in your love. Lord Jesus, I want your life in me, and I want you to take my life as I live the rest of it for you. Thank you in Jesus' name. God, now we pray that you would bless these elements and this time as we receive what Christ gave to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.